A while back, I came across a USA Today article, very fascinating. It described how since 1990, there have been over 150 commercial airline flights that have taken off and landed in the wrong destination. Can you imagine that, being a passenger thinking you're going one place and your plane ends up completely in a different destination? One of the flights the article talked about was Delta Airlines Flight 2845. This was a flight from Minneapolis to Rapid City, South Dakota. The pilot took off. It was a routine flight. He had flown it hundreds of times, a short flight, just a little over an hour to Rapid City. And everything was going smoothly. But on this particular flight, the pilot decided to do something a little bit unorthodox. He decided that he was going to ignore the plane's navigation equipment and fly by sight alone. And so he ignored the guidance system, he ignored the instruments, and he used the visual landmarks outside the cockpit, the freeways, the rivers, the lakes, and he would follow those visual cues leading him to Rapid City. Now, if you talk to pilots, they will tell you that flying by sight isn't all that unusual. They do it very often. But what was unusual was the fact that this guy decided to completely ignore the plane's guidance system. Well, he's flying towards Rapid City, plane full of passengers. He looks out in the distance. Sure enough, there's the runway. The pilot begins to take the plane down for a landing. Man, he just lands that plane, picture perfect, nice and smooth. Everybody's happy, thinking they arrived at their destination, when all of a sudden, from out of the hangars came dozens of military jeeps with lights blazing, sirens blaring, armed soldiers with M16 rifles. The passengers on the plane are freaking out. They don't know what's going on. They're thinking, you know, is there a terrorist on board? The pilot doesn't know what's going on. He's thinking, you know, is there a bomb threat in back or something? Nobody knows what's going on. Well, it ended up the plane was detained basically the rest of the day, and they discovered that what had happened was this terrible mistake. The pilot, because he was flying by sight, instead of using his navigation equipment, he, instead of landing at the Rapid City Municipal Airport, had landed 10 miles off course, 10 miles east of Rapid City at Ellsworth United States Air Force Base. Now, friends, as you can imagine, in our post-9/11 world, the U.S. military doesn't get too excited when they see commercial airliners coming down for landings on their runways. Well, it was a big, big to-do. This pilot ended up losing his job. I mean, it was just a big mess, all because he chose to fly by sight. And I share this story with us this morning as we begin this new series in the month of August, Contenders, looking at different worldviews, because I would contend that when we look at our culture today, when we look at the chaos we find ourselves in, we look at the confusion and the immorality, we ask ourselves, how did we wind up here? And we found ourselves in this situation because we took our eyes off of God's navigation system for life. As a culture, we've chosen to fly by sight the way that we think is best instead of following God's guidance system for our lives. God's guidance system, His word, upon which this nation was originally founded. When you think about just how far we've strayed from our nation's founding, just consider some of these quotes from our founding fathers. You look at the Pilgrims, for example, the very first Constitution of the United States of America. The Pilgrims declared, "We whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony." Friends, do you know that the Pilgrims viewed their coming to the New World as a missionary endeavor? It's absolutely true. They themselves told us in the Mayflower Compact. We look at our first president, George Washington. "The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." We can look at our second president, John Adams. "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Patrick Henry, patriot of the Revolution, governor of Virginia. "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." There has been this great lie propagated in our culture for the past two generations that our founding fathers were nothing but deists who believed in this vague God who created everything and then just left us on our own. The founding fathers themselves tell us that they were Christians, Bible-believing Christians who knew and had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, unto him who is the author and giver of all good, I render sincere and humble thanks for his manifold and unmerited blessings, and especially for our redemption and salvation by his beloved Son. How good would it be if we heard things like that from our Supreme Court today? You can even look at our enemies during the Revolution, the British Parliament. The British Parliament itself, in their official record, said, if you ask an American who his master is, he will tell you he has none, nor any governor, but Jesus Christ. 1854, less than 100 years had gone by. People in our culture were already beginning to question, what were the founding values of our society, of America? Well, the Joint House and Senate Judiciary Committee came together to study our founding documents, the writings of our founding fathers, and this was their report. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. We can look at Noah Webster, the founding father of American education. In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. Sounds a little different from our public school system today, doesn't it? Instead, today, Christianity is deconstructed and diminished, and our Christian students are demoralized. We've gone off course. Harvard University, the first university in America, 1642, the rules and precepts given to every incoming freshman. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well. The main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Friends, I would bet my house the incoming freshmen at Harvard aren't hearing this message this fall. We could go on and on sharing quotes like this, but when we look at the historical record, it is undeniable the foundations upon which our nation was built have eroded under our feet. And we ask the question, how did this happen? Well, friends, it happened the same way that it always happens. Judges 2:10 tells us there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. Friends, do you understand that all it takes is a single generation to stray from the truth of God's word, to forget who our Creator is and where salvation is found? It only takes a single generation to lose an entire culture in the faith. And this is what's taken place. One evangelical scholar describes our situation like this. But if we are looking across the history of the world to see those times when men knew the truth and turned away, let us say emphatically that there is no exhibition of this anywhere in history so clearly in such a short time as in our own generation. Men of our time knew the truth and yet turned away. Turned away not only from the biblical truth, the religious truth of the Reformation, but turned away from the total culture built upon that truth, which included the balance of freedom and form which the Reformation brought forth in Northern Europe in the state and society, a balance which has never been known anywhere in the world before. Having turned away from the knowledge given by God, man has now lost the whole Christian culture. In Europe, including England, it took many years. In the United States, only a few decades. Ours is a post-Christian world, in which Christianity, not only in the number of Christians, but in cultural emphasis and cultural result, is now in the minority. To ask young people to maintain the status quo is folly. The status quo is no longer ours. Do not take this lightly. It is a horrible thing for a man like myself to look back and see my country and my culture go down the drain in my own lifetime. It is a horrible thing that 60 years ago you could move across this country and everyone, even non-Christians, would have known what the gospel was. A horrible thing that 40 to 50 years ago our culture was built on the Christian consensus and now we are in an absolute minority. As Christians in this period of history, we are faced with some crucial questions. The first one being this: what should our perspective be as we acknowledge the post-Christian character of our culture? Who was this evangelical scholar who said these words? This was a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. He wrote these words 56 years ago. 56 years ago, Schaeffer lamented, "Ours is a post-Christian world." Now, Schaeffer, who was arguably the most influential evangelical apologist of the second half of the 20th century, he's lamenting the fall of our Christian culture 56 years ago. You ask the question, well, how much farther has our culture fallen since then? What is the fruit of our post-Christian culture today? We see 63 million babies being aborted since Roe versus Wade. Same-sex marriage legalized throughout America. 20% of Generation Z today identify as LGBTQ. American youth today identifying as transgender has doubled in the last 5 years. 5% of Americans today under 30 identify as non-binary. Roughly 40% of first marriages end in divorce. 40% of U.S. children are born out of wedlock. 65% of U.S. adults approve of cohabitation. 50% of U.S. Christians say casual sex between consenting adults is at least sometimes acceptable. Over 50% of sexually active adults will acquire an STD in their lifetime. 110 million Americans currently have an STD, and the CDC tells us that 20 million new cases are reported annually. We could go on. 29% of the United States population currently has no religious affiliation. 59% of the millennial population and 34% of Generation Z have no religious affiliation. 47% of millennials believe it is wrong to evangelize. And only 4%, according to a survey just released this spring, only 4% of Americans today hold to a biblical worldview. The fruit of our post-Christian culture. Friends, we could go on and on with the statistics, but the bottom line is this: when we look at our culture today, we see the secular anti-biblical agenda pressuring traditional Christian values on all fronts: family, media, education, business, laws, the church. And we ask ourselves, how did this happen? Well, here's what we need to understand this morning. Culture is simply worldview externalized. Culture is worldview externalized. The culture around us reflects who and what we value. What is a worldview? A worldview are the lenses through which you view and make sense of reality and how you answer the fundamental questions of life. Where do we come from? What's the meaning and purpose of life? What happens when we die? And the dominant worldview of a culture will impact every aspect of that culture. The great theologian A.W. Tozer once put it like this: the history of mankind will positively demonstrate that no society or people has ever risen above its religion, and man's history will show that no religion is ever greater than its concept of God. Now, what Tozer was saying here this morning is that what you think and believe about God today will ultimately impact every aspect of your life. It's the most important thing about you, your worldview, and what you think and believe about God. The great Indian apologist Vishal Mangalwadi, he puts it like this: a people cannot be better than their gods. A society can be no better than the god or gods that it worships. So, for example, if you open your holy book and you read in your holy book 109 different times that you are to kill Jews, Christians, and infidels, what are you going to end up with? You're going to end up with a society of Islamic terrorism. If you open up your holy book and you read that God honors honesty, stewardship, personal responsibility, what are you going to end up with? You're going to end up with the Protestant work ethic. You see, friends, what you believe about God is the most important thing about you, and it's the most important part of your worldview. And I want you to understand this morning, if a culture has a false view of God or even has the wrong God, or denies God altogether, that's going to have drastic consequences for that society. So, for example, the Apostle Paul, when we ask the question, how do we arrive at our post-Christian culture this morning? Paul tells us in Romans 1, 18 through 32, how this happens. It happens the same way it happens in every culture that turns their back on God. Paul tells us we've suppressed the truth. We've exchanged the worship of God for idols. We've exchanged the truth of God for lies. We've abandoned natural relations for unnatural ones. We did not retain the knowledge of God. We ignored God's laws and encouraged rebellion against them. Friends, does this not sound like everything that we see in our culture today? This is how a society falls apart. And so three times in Romans 1, 18 through 32, Paul says, and so God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. In other words, friends, when we choose to deny the truth and rebel against the truth and turn our backs on God, God will eventually give us over to our sin and our rebellion and allow us to reap the fruit of that. And this is how we find ourselves in our post-Christian culture today. Let me explain how we came to embrace such depraved thinking in our culture. In the 19th and 20th centuries, modern-day scientists and philosophers declared that God is dead. We no longer need God. Human intelligence, human technology has risen to such an extent that we know that all of that religious stuff, all of that God stuff, all that Bible stuff, it's just mythology. It's just wishful thinking. We know better. God is dead. Now understand, they never truly disproved the existence of God. What they did was they defined God out of existence a priori. They said, if we can't put something into our three-dimensional box of science and observe it and experiment with it, taste it, touch it, feel it, right? If we can't put something into our three-dimensional box of science, then that thing doesn't exist. And so they ruled out God a priori, and then they asked the question, well, where do we come from? Well, friends, when you rule out the answer before you ask the question, you're left with only one possible solution, the absurd idea that all of life arose out of a single cell slimy algae, right? The whole idea of evolution. But they ruled out the answer before they asked the question. And this is the philosophy known as naturalism. There is no God, there is no supernatural. Man is alone in the universe. And then naturalism gives rise to the philosophy of secular humanism, which says that man is a product of evolution. Man is inherently good. Man, if left to our evolutionary progression, will ultimately create a utopia on Earth. But friends, sadly, instead of creating utopia on Earth, man, divorced from God, created hell on Earth. And the 20th century was witness to the Great Depression, two great world wars, the Holocaust, the nuclear arms race, Pol Pot and the killing fields, and countless other atrocities. Historians have described the 20th century as the bloodiest century in human history. And what we discovered, friends, is that the human heart is not basically good. And man, left to his own devices, will not produce utopia on Earth, but hell on Earth. Because the human heart is bent towards wickedness and evil and greed. And we've seen that clearly throughout history. The French theologian Henri de Lubac put it like this: it is not true, as is sometimes said, that man cannot organize the world without God. What is true is that without God, he can only organize it against man. Friends, this principle has been proven true time and time again around the world and throughout history. Now, you would think that after all that we witnessed in the 20th century that we would have learned this lesson, but sadly, no. Following the horrors of the 20th century, instead of turning back to God, Western culture embraced an even more absurd philosophy. The philosophy known as postmodernism. Now, whether you realize it or not here this morning, every single one of us in this sanctuary has been thoroughly influenced by postmodern thought. If you're a Gen Xer like myself or part of our younger generations, You have been raised in a culture having been wholly saturated in postmodern thinking, the postmodern worldview. So what are we talking about here? What is postmodernism? Postmodernism can be described as a cultural movement or ethos stemming from the loss of optimism from the failures of modernity. Basically, beginning in the second half of the 20th century, academia, the ivory towers of our universities began to question the modern era and the modern project and all that it led to with the world wars and Holocaust and nuclear arms race. And they said, we need a new philosophical system. The old system didn't work. And so this postmodern worldview eventually infiltrated into culture from academia and spread throughout all areas, the arts, the media, our education system, and has become our dominant cultural ethos. Postmodernism, its hallmark is probably the denial of absolute truth. Why is there no such thing as absolute truth, truth that is timeless, universal, and applies to all people? Well, we didn't go back to God. God is still a figment of our imagination. There is no God. We're still accidents evolved out of slimy algae. And as a result of that, if there is no creator to divine truth for us, then we determine what is true for ourselves. And so in postmodernism, truth is subjective or relative. Individuals, cultures determine what is true. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. The Arabs have their view of truth. We have our view of truth, right? Everybody has their own cultural understanding of what is true. And so in postmodern society then, relativism and pluralism become the dominant beliefs. Relativism is the idea that all truths are relative. Your truth claims, what you think and believe, those are just your personal preferences. And we all have our different personal preferences when it comes to things like truth and morality, right? And so we're not talking about things that are the way things really are. We're just talking about our preferences. You like Christianity, you like Islam, he likes Buddhism, right? It's all basically the same. We're just talking personal choices, preferences. Well, this gives rise to the philosophy known as pluralism, which says because there is no absolute truth and because truth is subjective and relative, then all truths are equally valid and relevant. And we should embrace and accept all of these different worldviews and different views of truth as being equally valuable. And as a result of this, then tolerance becomes society's highest virtue. Now, we're not talking about tolerance in the traditional sense. Traditional tolerance says, I might disagree with you, but I'm not going to punch you in the nose over it. That's the historical definition of tolerance. The new tolerance being taught in our culture today says, not only do I not punch you in the face, but now I can't even disagree with you. The new tolerance says, I have to uncritically accept everything about you in the areas of beliefs, practices, lifestyle, and if I don't, I'm going to be given the label of intolerant. And friends, is there any worse name to be called in our culture today than to be called intolerant? I don't think so, is there? Right? So tolerance has become society's highest virtue. Postmodernism then tells us that traditional worldviews must be deconstructed. Okay, we've tried all of those old worldviews like Christianity. It didn't work. And so we're going to deconstruct Christianity. We're going to deconstruct its influence in society. We're going to diminish its significance. We're not going to teach or promote it anymore. And instead, what we're going to do is we're going to elevate non-traditional worldviews. We're going to prioritize and preference non-traditional religions and worldviews. And so we see this taking place over the past two generations in our culture where Christianity has been suppressed and its influence has been diminished in our culture. And instead, we are now promoting all kinds of non-traditional worldviews. We're going to talk about this next week when we look at mysticism, magic, and Mother Earth, talking about the rise of neo-paganism, the New Age movement, the occult, all of these mystical religions that are taking place in our culture today, right? Why is there this preferencing and elevation of all of these other religions while Christianity is being diminished and suppressed in the public realm? It's because of postmodern thought. The old worldviews need to be deconstructed, and we need to embrace these non-traditional worldviews. Okay, again, there is no such thing as truth. Truth is relative, truth is subjective. Pluralism, tolerance, we need to be accepting of all other cultures, all other religions, all other worldviews. This is the philosophy, for example, that has led to the widespread increase of Islamization in traditionally Western Christian cultures. Western Europe, many parts of America have given ourselves over wholly to the postmodern worldview, and we've thrown the door wide open to a demonic death cult, the religion of Islam. We can't judge it, right? Because they're just doing what's true for them. We have to be tolerant. We have to be accepting of everybody. There's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no real right or wrong. Who are you to judge? And so we've thrown the door wide open, and Europe in 10 years, London, England in 10 years is going to be a Muslim majority country. 10 years. A Muslim majority country, by the way, that has nuclear weapons. Don't tell me your worldview doesn't matter, friends. When you say there is no God, then what happens is the quest for power becomes paramount. If there is no truth, if there is no right or wrong, if there is no absolute to guide society, to guide culture, then what matters most is who's in charge, who has the power. When there's no final arbiter of truth, all that matters is who makes the rules. And oftentimes what happens is it's the guy with the biggest guns who gets to make the rules. And in this kind of a culture, dissenting voices must be silenced. Now, friends, let me ask you a question. Is this not exactly what we've seen in our culture in recent years? Does this not explain the corruption, the lies, the canceling, the abuse of power that's become so pervasive at every level of government, in the media, throughout our education system today? Friends, it's all a reflection of a culture that's rejected and rebelled against God and his truth for our lives. As the great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky once said, if God does not exist, all things are permissible. Friends, if there is no God who defines truth, all things are permissible. And what we need to understand this morning is that what plagues our culture today is not a political problem. It's not an economic problem. It's not a technological problem. Our nation's fundamental problem today is a spiritual problem. It is our rebellion against our Creator God and His truth given to us in God's Word that has led us off course as a society. And if we're going to truly make America great again, the only real hope for our country is a return to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a return to the truth of God's word as the foundation upon which we build our lives, the foundation which made this nation great to begin with. As I shared earlier this morning, we need to stop flying by sight the way that we think is best, and we need to return to the truth of God's word to guide us, to direct us. Proverbs 14, verse 12 and 26 through 27 declares this: there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. What is Solomon talking about here when he talks about the fear of the Lord? He's not talking about being afraid of God. When the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it's talking about a humble reverence and devotion, submitting ourselves to our Creator. You are God and I am not. And we approach Him in humble reverence and devotion. And when we approach the Lord in humble reverence and devotion, Solomon tells us that this humble reverence and devotion will provide strong confidence in our lives. It will provide a refuge for our children. It will be a fountain of life unto us. Humble reverence and devotion to God. How do we cultivate this fear of the Lord in our lives? King David tells us in Psalm 19, we look to God's word. King David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Friends, if you're looking for life today, if you're looking for hope today, if you're looking for meaning and purpose today, look no further than the truth of God's word. It's here that we find the words of life from the one who created us to his creation, the one who knows what's best for us, the one who has given us his will and his ways to lead us to life and life abundant. And the paramount truth for us that we find in God's word is that God loved us so much that he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, into the world 2,000 years ago to save us from our rebellion against him, to save us from the drastic consequences of turning our backs on him, to free us from our guilt, to wash away the stain of sin on our hearts, to restore this heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And that can only happen through the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we put our hope and trust in our Creator God and his great gift of salvation to us, when he sent Jesus to die on that cross, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to make us new. And then he sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts when we put our trust in Jesus. And God's Spirit enlivens our hearts and gives us life and life abundant and sets us on a course that leads to joy and peace and contentment. And all that is available to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And friends, if you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus, I would implore you today, don't miss this opportunity to turn your heart over to the one who created you, the one who loves you, the one who wants to free you from all of your guilt and all of your shame and give you life and life abundant. You can have that by putting your trust in Jesus as the one who saved us from our sins. It's a simple matter of just calling out to him, even in the quiet of your heart, and saying, Jesus, I recognize my sin today. I recognize my need for you today. And this morning, I want to put my trust in you. And Jesus will come, and he'll come inside your heart, and he'll give you new life. Life today and life forevermore. What a gift. For those of us this morning who are here today who have put our trust in Jesus and know the joy of his salvation, our call today is to honor God, to pursue that humble reverence and devotion, to root our lives in the truth of God's word, to stand firmly on the authority of the rock of God's word, to go into our culture boldly and not only live consistently with the truth of God's word, but to speak the words of life to a decaying culture that so desperately needs to hear them. To hear that our hope is not in politics and our hope is not in economics, but our hope is in a man named Jesus, the man who was fully God, who died on the cross for our sins to give us new life. That is the message our culture desperately needs to hear today. And it begins with us as the church.